Good, good song. Amen. Thank God for that hymn and the truth that it conveys. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll take our text here for our fifth message in a string of messages pertaining to the theme of the book of Hebrews, a theme of this book that ought to be the theme of our lives and the theme of our home and the theme of our church. And that's the theme of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good theme, amen. And the thought of this message and thought of all the messages has simply been that Jesus Christ is better, and that's the truth. There's none like Him, none that can compare to Him. And whenever that begins to happen, when you start to make comparisons, you start to see the excellency and the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, as this book opens, the Bible begins to reference here the different ways and divers manners that God has spoken in times past. And of course, you think about that in the Old Testament record. He got some men's attention in different ways and got His message across in different ways. There's thunderings and there's fire and pillars of cloud and a burning bush. And there's the tablets of stone and the scores of different prophets that He used. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it said, "In these last days He's spoken unto us by His Son." And the Lord Jesus, although He's a prophet like unto Moses, and He came speaking the Word of God and speaking the Word from God. In fact, He Himself was the Word, and He in the beginning was with God, and He is God. And of all the ways that God has spoken before, Jesus is better. And Jesus communicated the message of God's love better and more effective than it had ever been carried before. As Jesus would go to the cross, He Himself would purge our sins. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that very act commended the love of God toward us. And it was by God sending His Son into the world that it is said that He manifested His love toward us. And that defines the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And by the Lord Jesus coming into the world, His becoming the propitiation, that is, the very satisfaction and the appeasement of the wrath of God, meeting the demands of justice against the sins of all the world, such spoke of the love of God loud and clear. And God had never and never will say it better than what He communicated with His love there at the cross of Calvary. God sent in Christ, showed His own holiness. God spoke of His own holiness when He sent Christ in the world. God spoke of His own righteousness when He sent Christ in the world. Matter of fact, God communicated and spoke and revealed His wrath against sin when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And folks today have the idea that God doesn't care about sin. He doesn't get upset about sin anymore. Need to visit Calvary once again by faith, and you'll get a message loud and clear about how God feels about sin, because it was there that Jesus Christ suffered and was punished in our place for our sin. And God had never and never will say it better than what He said there at the cross of Calvary when Jesus died for our sins. How do you know that He alone is salvation, that there is no other Savior? Well, it was spoken loud and clear at Calvary when He died for us. And if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, the Bible says. And God has spoken in divers ways and divers manners, but for sure Christ, the Word of God, is the best way He ever spoke to us. Also in chapter 1, Jesus is shown to be better than the angels. As great as they were and are and will be, angels are created by Christ. They're created for Christ. And even when He descended down here to this world and took on that robe of flesh and was just a helpless baby in that manger, the angels were commanded by God to all of them. All the angels of God were to worship Him. Why? Because He's better. That's why. We've seen the different points made as to how and why that is. And then it gets to Moses, who was faithful. And Moses, no doubt, was a great man, but nowhere near as great as Christ. There's comparisons and contrast between the two that are brought out in the text. There in chapter 3, bottom line is, Christ is better than Moses. Two weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 4 and seeing how Jesus is better than Joshua. It speaks there of the rest of Canaan, and it compares that rest of Canaan to the rest that the Lord Jesus gives. Remember in that message we considered four different types of rest that are spoken of at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And those rest are the Sabbath rest, which as a circumcision, physical circumcision did, it prophetically pointed to the coming rest that Christ would give. That's what the Sabbath rest did. And then there's Canaan's rest, where Joshua led Israel into the land, and Joshua is called Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4. And then there's the rest of the millennial kingdom as the tempter is bound and banned in the bottomless pit. And then there's that rest that comes from Christ in salvation. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And brother, you compare that to the Sabbath rest, and you compare that to the rest they had when they entered into Canaan land, and there's no comparison. Christ's rest is just absolutely better, and he's better than Joshua. Now tonight, from the end of chapter 4, and here in our text, chapter 5, the largest portion of this argument made, speaking of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins to talk about the Lord Jesus' priesthood. And it compares such to the priesthood of the Levites or of Aaron there. And once again, it's going to be shown that Jesus is better than Aaron. His priesthood is much better than the priesthood of that of the Old Testament priesthood and the tribe of Levi. And remember, if you will, and if you can, in that last message there a few weeks ago, we were looking at the end of chapter 4, if you'll just kind of glance back over there. And there's three things that we pointed out about Jesus as our priest there, speaking as to who he is, and what he is, and where he is. It said in chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So here's the question, who is he? He is Jesus, the Son of God. And what is he? He's our great high priest. And where is he? As he performs these high priestly duties in our behalf, where is he at? Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, our priest is at the very throne of God. That's where he's at. And this New Testament epistle, which is written for the express purpose of showing the excellency and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't go three verses before it makes that point in Hebrews chapter 1 when it says of Jesus, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And tonight, not only do we have a great high priest, but he's serving us right there next to the throne of God, of God the Father. And looking here at chapter 5 now, there's some requirements mentioned. And then there's a rebuke. That's how the chapter ends. And the requirements are in regards to the priesthood. And this is the first 10 verses, comparisons and contrast of Aaron's priesthood with Christ. Here's the comparisons, beginning in verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now notice, his role is both Godward and manward. He is standing for sinners before God, and then he is standing before God in behalf of sinners. And towards God, he offers up sacrifice. Why? For the purpose of meeting the demands of the law against transgression and against sin. And then he also offers up gifts so as to procure the favor and the pleasure of God. He offers up gifts and sacrifices, and there's really only one that can do that. There's only one that can satisfy the demands of God's righteousness against sin once and for all. And there's only one that can please God the Father in doing so. And that's this great high priest. Now verse 2 says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And there's an understanding that God expects his priest there to be able to have sympathy for those they represent. And that was true in the Old Testament, and certainly it's true in this New Testament economy with our great high priest. Verse 3, "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." Now those Old Testament Levites there, the first one being Aaron, had to do this. But Jesus didn't have to do this. He didn't have to offer up for himself. Instead, what he did was he offered himself up. Because he was sinless and he offered that excellent sacrifice. And then verse 4 says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And here are the five comparisons listed in those four verses between these two priesthoods. One, both were selected by God from among men. That's true. You can see that in verse 1 and verse 4 there. He says, every high priest is taken from among men. And then down there in verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. All right, number 2, both were appointed to represent people before God. That's true. You can see that in verse 1 there. They're ordained for men and things pertaining to God. Then third, both were to pray and offer up sacrifices. That's obvious by verse 1. Fourth, both were to demonstrate compassion. That's what verse 2 is speaking about. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? And then fifth, both experienced the infirmities of the flesh. And that's pointed out there in verse 2 and verse 3. Now, upon making those comparisons, he's going to show us some differences now and show some contrast. And this is verse 5 through verse 10, beginning in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. That's God in the Old Testament. He started with Aaron from the line of the tribe of Levi, and he would take the next priest who would be the high priest, and no man took that unto himself. Those Levites there, they were born into this role, and that tribe was chosen by God. And here with the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't choose himself to be the great high priest either. He was chosen. He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he wasn't chosen by the tribe. He was chosen by God. And the details of God choosing him was that of a father trusting his son with this important work. And that's why Psalms 2 verse 7 is quoted there. Then verse 6 looks at this. He says, as he saith also in another place. And now he's going to quote Psalms 110 verse 4. And here's the quote, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he mentions Melchizedek, and eventually we'll get to that subject. Won't get on it tonight there, but that's the order of Christ in the priesthood. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of Jesus in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now note this. What he's talking about here in verse 7 is an answered prayer. He's heard in this that he asked. And this is a deliverance. It is a deliverance. It is the Lord's salvation as experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that point. But verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect. That phrase, being made perfect. This is something that occurs due to his humanity. Something that happens in the role of his humanity as a man. He became, notice that. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now you put this together. Even though he is a son, this process of promotion and exaltation to become the author of eternal salvation is the course of his manhood. It's the course of his humanity as a result of the prayers and the strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. And that's an important point, and that's going to be the gist of the message tonight, so we'll come back to that. Verse 10, called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here are four contrasts brought on between Aaron, the great high priest, or Aaron, the great high priest of the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus, the great high priest of the New Testament. Only Christ is God's Son. That's verse 5. And then 2, only Christ was given an everlasting priesthood. That's also there in verse 5 and verse 6. Only Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's verse 6 and also verse 9 through 10. And then 4th, only Christ crying out to God for this experienced deliverance from death, and was heard in that he asked for. And that's spoken of in verse 7 and verse 8. Now, all that's involving the requirements to the priesthood. Setting Aaron alongside of the priesthood of Christ. And what follows it in this passage is the rebuke. And the rebuke of the writer here towards those that are reading what he's written. The rebuke in regards to the people. There's a definite frustration that he's sensing with them. And there's the matter of this spiritual food that he wants them to be able to partake in, but they're not able. And what he says in verse 11 is, of whom we have many things to say. He's speaking of this one named Melchizedek. and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. And that's a warning right there. These folks are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now this happens to those that get dull of hearing. What happens spiritually is they lose ground with God, and they lose their grasp on spiritual understanding. And, you know, they've been at it so long that you really think, boy, they must know everything. And then you get around them and you talk to them there about spiritual things, and you realize that they need to be taught the first principles of the Word of God. And that spiritually speaking, they're still in the milk and they can't handle the meat. And because they can't handle the meat, there's a consequence. He says in verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We were studying Philippians chapter 1 this morning and saw where Paul was praying for those believers in Philippi, and he was praying for them that their love, they would abound yet more and more in their love. And he says there, and in judgment and in knowledge, that is, in their love, they would mature and abound in love more and more. They would abound in knowledge and abound in judgment. And that's something he was praying for them, that they would mature to that point, that they would have an increase in knowledge and judgment. And I know in these parts, people are afraid of judgment, the idea of being able to perform judgment. But if you'll read the Bible, you'll realize that this is exactly what the Lord is trying to sharpen you up to do. To be able to discern both good and evil. To be able to make judgment about certain things. That's what God has written the Bible to perform, to give us the ability to make judgment. That's what Proverbs says plainly in chapter 1. And the problem is that folks, of course, they're just missing out because they're dull of hearing. And they're just on the milk and they can't handle the meat, and therefore they're very unskillful in the word as far as being able to use what they're hearing and apply it to their life there, and they can't handle it. But the word of God in meat form will cause us to be able to discern both good and evil. That is making a judgment right there, folks. To be able to discern good and evil means we're able to judge between the two. Discernment, to discriminate one from the other. And that's something there that God wants us to be able to do. Now, three words to focus on tonight as far as the passage we're looking at. And these words are selected, perfected, and neglected. That's what chapter 5 is dealing with. And we may not have time to deal with the last word there, but the first word, selected, is speaking of God the Father's selection of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our great high priest. And why? And it's a point that's been labored on here in the course of these messages already. The greatness of our high priest arises, first of all, in the dignity of His person. That is who He is. He's not only the Son of Man, but He's the Son of God. And back in chapter 4 in verse 14, here's what He said: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So this is first, God's choice of Jesus as the great high priest over the new and the final covenant is the choice of a father towards his son. And so He's excellent in that. He's our great high priest and He's the Son of God. Now secondly, there's the purity of His nature. And what's emphasized there, also in chapter 4, in verse 15 this time, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's a great high priest. He had no sin. His nature is pure. Then third, there's the eminency of His order, because as we just read, it's that of Melchizedek. In verse 6 he says, as he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again, as we go on in the book of Hebrews, we'll begin to try to speak more on that subject. But fourth, the greatness of God's selection of Christ as high priest is seen in His ordination. And we'll get to this point later on too, because it's done with an oath. That is God swearing to Christ's priesthood. God putting himself under that oath in chapter 7, verse 20 and 21, it says, inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. And it talks about that being the oath of God. God made an oath to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, there is the excellency of a sacrifice. For all that those Old Testament priests offered up could never take away sin. It couldn't even touch it, amen. It would only make a covering, and that for a little while. And then another sacrifice had to be made, and the priests of the Old Testament were never finished. They were never done. But Jesus Christ offered up himself without spot, and he took sin away. And then six, there's the perfection of his administration. This is also something that will be pointed out when we get to chapter 7, and here's what it speaks of, what he done for us. What has his administration done for us, right? That seems political, but we're talking about a real representative here. We're not talking about somebody who just makes empty promises. I mean, he did the work. And what has he done by his administration as our great high priest is pointed out in chapter 7, verse 11, and also verse 25. Here's what he done. He satisfied divine justice. Whew, thank God. Second of all, he procured divine favor. Amen. You know what? One time there, he's praying in John chapter 17, and he says he wants us to know that God the Father has loved us as God the Father has loved him. That's good favor right there, amen? When you look at the love of God that you have in Christ Jesus, because you're in His standing, you meet in His name, you stand before Him in His name, you approach the throne in His name, you're justified by His faith, by His righteousness, you enjoy the favor and the love of God that He has towards His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through this wonderful work of grace called imputation. Also, He, in His great high priestly service, has given us access to the throne of grace. You and I, we can go to the throne of grace ourselves to find help, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And then He has secured for us eternal redemption. Now, this is a great high priest we're talking about. He's on the job. Seventh, involved in His selection as God's choice for great high priest is the duration of His office. Amen. He's 24/7, right? He's around the clock. And it's forever. His order of a priesthood and serving us is forever. It's an eternal order. Now you think about that. The Lord Jesus, your representation before God the Father. Think about what's true of Him who really represents you according to the Bible. Think about what's true of Him and all that we've been hearing about what's happened there with the Romanists lately. And them electing a new pope. Think of the contrast, if you would, today. What if you were in that religion? And I won't use the word denomination. Even though I recognize there are some folks that are in that denomination that are saved. But they didn't get saved by doing what their church told them to do. If they did what their church told them to do, they're lost as a golf ball in high weeds. You've got to believe on Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. And the fact is that many of them haven't. And here's the problem. They've got to have a new pope. And the new pope is chosen over all the cardinals and bishops and priests. Why? Because the other one got old. Right? I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm trying to be honest. He got old. He got sickly. You know what he said? He wasn't able to perform the duties of the Catholic Church anymore. So what did he do? He quit. Now think about that. What a mess, right? I mean, what if all that I just said about your representation before God could be said of Jesus Christ? What if that was the case? What if everything I just said about this one, what if your representation before God, your faith, was in this one that held the office of Pope? And everything I just said, the fact that he's elected by men, the fact that he got old, he got weak, he got sickly, that's the first time that had happened in 800 years where they had to pick another one because the other one got old and got sickly. What usually happens? The other one dies. He dies in office and they have to scramble to get another one to replace him. And he's not able to perform his duties, so he quit. Friends, you better be glad you got something and someone infinitely better than that mess right there. They got together. They selected another sinful man to an unscriptural office to perform duties he couldn't possibly perform. Amen. And in Latin, you know how they address him? Pontifex Maximus. What does that mean? That means the greatest high priest. That's what that means. That's blasphemy. That new fella, you say, you don't know anything about him, Brother Terry. You're right, I don't know anything about him. I know a few things. I don't know him personally, but here's what I do know. I know this, that he's got to be born again. If he's not born again, he'll die and go to hell just like any sinner. You know what I know about him? I know absolutely he is a sinner. And I know for a fact that if the Lord tarries, he'll get old too. He'll get sickly and weak. Amen. I know he can't possibly perform the duties that they profess that he can perform. And I know this. I know he's not the Holy Father. And I know this. He's not the greatest high priest. He's not even close to the great high priest. He's unworthy of the comparison. Our great high priest, listen, he's a high priest because he was selected, and his selection was by God. And God is his Father. And he can represent us before God, and he can represent God to us, and he's not going to get old, and he's not going to get tired, and he's not going to get weak, and he's not going to get sickly, and he's not going to die. Amen. He's going to live forevermore. And thank God he's not going to quit. We got something better than that. And those Old Testament priests, they had to offer up for themselves. Why? Because they too had sin. They had sin they had to take care of for themselves. Now Jesus didn't. And as I said, he didn't offer up for himself. Instead, he offered himself up. He offered himself up as a sacrifice in our place. If you lived in that economy there in the Old Testament situation, and the making of the sacrifice and the offering there, you saw the priest in his duties, you saw him at work, you wouldn't know if he was taking care of somebody else or if he's taking care of himself. You really wouldn't know who had the problem, would you? If you saw him doing his duty there and you could watch him perform his duty, you wouldn't know if he was offering up for himself or he's offering up for someone else. Why? Because he had problems just like everybody else in that Old Testament situation. He was a sinner just like everybody else. I heard a story of a man there that went and visited an old friend of his. And he knocked on the door and had a real nice home there, real nice setup. And he knocked on the door and kind of intimidated. And this big old muddy dog come running up around, just wagging his tail. And he thought, boy, you know, this kind of strangest guy would have a dog like this. A mangy old dog, just muddy and dirty. And eventually, after he knocked again, his friend opened up the door and said, hey, how you doing, buddy? Good to see you. And when he did, boy, just as soon as that door came open, that dog went running right through there. And I mean that dog, his muddy paws and everything, just went running through that white carpet. And the first thing he did was he relieved himself right there on the couch and then started jumping on the white furniture and broke a lamp and knocked over a vase. And they were talking. The other guy was just watching that dog. Finally, he said, you know, buddy, I'm sorry. He said, you're going to have to do something about your dog and get him out of here. The other guy said, my dog? I thought he was your dog. And nobody knew whose problem it was. And it'd be like that, you know, if it was in that Old Testament situation. You saw the priest offering up for sins. Now, is he offering up for someone else or is he offering up for himself? But the Bible paints us the portrait of the Son of God himself hanging and dying on that old rugged cross. And there's no doubt about it. The problem is ours. He's not dying for any sin he ever committed. He's dying for our sins. Now, that word selected, you think about that. He's choice. And he's God's choice. And then the next word, perfected. As I said, this points to the process of exaltation as a man towards Jesus becoming the author of eternal salvation. He says in verse 7 again, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now there's a confusion that gets going here. People thinking this is only referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. But remember there in the garden what Jesus was praying? He was saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In the process of praying that for that hour there, on three different occasions there, praying for that cup to pass from him, we understand that by the time the thing was through and it was fully revealed to him what the will of God was, the cup did not pass from him. Amen? What was that cup? Well, it was not just a cup of death. The Bible defines that cup as the wine of the mixture of the wrath of God. And there's been kingdoms that have drank of that cup and they were gone. And when God pours that cup out on the world in the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of death and a lot of bloodshed and a lot of suffering. And here was the cup of the wrath of God that Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet we understand that after that prayer meeting there, he said he was willing to drink that cup. He wouldn't be stopped from drinking that cup. Even when Peter tried to stop him, he rebuked Peter for using his sword because he said, I'm going to drink that cup that the Father has for me to drink. And he understood at this point, he had come to do the will of God, to perform the will of God, and performing the will of God meant drinking that cup. And if he was going to fulfill the will of God in redeeming our souls, he would have to give himself as a ransom for us, but he would also have to be made to be sin itself. And he would have to become the object of God's hatred and the object of God's wrath and be punished and destroyed in our place for the sin of the whole world. And it wasn't possible that that cup would pass from him. And so he embraced it. He yielded to the will of God, the will of God the Father, and he drank that cup for you and I. Now, here he's spoken of as praying. And in this prayer, it says there, it's a prayer he prayed that was heard. And it's a prayer that was to, quote, save him from death. And these prayers are given to us in prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Many times when you're reading in, say, the book of Job, you'll be reading about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the book of Job is a prophetical book. That's why there's 42 chapters, just like there's 42 months in the Great Tribulation period. He's in the land of Uz, which is where Israel as a people is going to be during the tribulation period. Job is one that is persecuted by the devil just like Israel is. And this book that is about suffering, the book of Job, what it's about, many times prophetically, it won't just deal with believers that are suffering, but it'll deal with things like the Jews suffering in the tribulation period or a sinner suffering in hell. You can read the context and see it clearly. How he curses his birth and wishes he was never born. And it's also, many times, according to the context, a picture of Jesus Christ suffering for us on the cross. These prayers that he prayed that we're not told about in the New Testament, except in reference, are revealed to us in the Old Testament in their context. And we see them in prophecy throughout the Psalms. The Psalms records many of these prayers where David, as a prophet of the Lord, begins to pray. And even though historically it's about his situation that he thinks is pretty tough, prophetically, it's a picture of Christ dying in our place at the cross of Calvary. For example, Psalms 22 opens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read Psalm 22. Meditate on Psalm 22. There's as much information of Jesus on the cross there in Psalm 22 as there is in the New Testament. And it's an Old Testament passage and an Old Testament prayer made by David, prophetically speaking of Christ. These prayers are throughout the book of Psalms. For example, Psalms 18 says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies, the sorrows of death. Here's mine enemy. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. See, he's talking about death. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. And he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even in his ears. You know what that is? That's somebody praying to be saved from death. And the Lord hearing them. That's a prophecy. The very next thing, you know what happens? In Psalms 18, the ground begins to shake. And the Lord intervenes and he vindicates the one who's praying. Just like Christ when he was raised from the dead and death lost its power over him. Amen. Because it wasn't possible that death could have any power over him. And in Revelation chapter 1, he shows up, he's got the keys of death and hell. Why? Because he overcame death and hell. In Psalm 21, here's a prophecy. The king shall joy of thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. A prophecy of Christ. The king, that's who he is. Not just David. The king of kings is the Lord Jesus. You know what he's doing? He's joying in the Lord's salvation that he's experienced the deliverance that he's experienced. He says, thou hast given him, talking about the king, thou hast given him his heart's desire, hast not withholden the request of his lips. For thou preventest him with a blessing of goodness. Thou settest a crown of gold on his head. Listen, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. You'll see these prophecies throughout the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a prophetical book. And he's praying about the Lord to deliver him, God the Father to deliver him over death. And this is deep. I know the stuff can get a little deep there. But you know what Christ experienced there when he was under the wrath of God and he was condemned as sin in our place there, suffering the death of the world? He experienced deliverance. He experienced deliverance, a forerunner of deliverance. You know what happens when we get saved? By the Spirit, we're baptized into his death and we're raised again with him. We're quickened with Christ in his resurrection. Amen? That's what happens. And so that we're in Christ and we go through that deliverance that he experienced from the hand of God the Father. And again, this may just go like this right here, but we're going to say it, and the Lord will have something to work with. But Christ experienced this salvation, this specific salvation. He experienced it because, different than you and I, he earned it. He merited it. You understand? He was sinless. And the Lord delivered him because he took pleasure in him. And when the Lord delivers us, it's because he took pleasure in him. Not because he took pleasure in us. You and I, if he gave us what we deserve, our goose is cooked. But when he gave him what he deserved, he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand and said, I'm going to make all your enemies your footstool. And every knee is going to bow to you. And every tongue is going to confess to you. And folks, that's our secure relationship with God as our Father. It's through this one, the great high priest. This is my representation. Him, the select choice of God, who is higher than the heavens and holy and harmless and has victory over death and hell. He is a threefold Son of God. You say, what are you talking about? Well, by virtue of his human nature, his unique humanity, just as Adam is called in Luke chapter 3 the Son of God, because he is a direct creation of God, the Bible says of Jesus and his humanity, a body hast thou prepared him. A body was prepared for the Lord Jesus. His humanity is unique. You and I are not unique in our humanity. When God made Adam and Eve, he gave them the power to procreate. And in that procreation, the seed was in the product. And you and I are the product, even though it's a miracle of life and the miracle of God, given life, and God forming the child in the womb, I believe all that. Yet, you and I are here as what we would term natural procreation because God put the ability to procreate in the man and the woman. And it's the miracle of life, it's the work of God, but yet it's still natural. And what God did in the order of creation there at the beginning and the long process that it's followed these 6,000 years. But with the Lord Jesus, his humanity is not the product of procreation. And he's unique in his humanity. He is called the second Adam. Amen? He's called the second man. He's the second Adam there. And the Adam was the first one who was a direct creation of God. And he's called the Son of God. And in that sense there, Jesus is also the Son of God because his unique humanity. But then also secondly, he's the only begotten Son of God. And that he's virgin born and he's human and his body is prepared of God, but he was God before his body was prepared for him. He was with God and he was God before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The beginning, you understand, is the beginning of time, right? That's when the clock started. And before the clock ever started, you know who already was? The Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Hey, he was before the clock. He made the clock. Amen. He started the beginning. He is the beginning.
And He's the Alpha and Omega. It all started in Him and it all ended in Him. He's the first and the last. He's the only begotten Son of God. And the Bible says that the Word was made flesh. And then He goes on to say, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So in His unique humanity, He's identified as the Son of God. And then in His divinity, He's the only begotten Son of God. But then third, in His role as both God and man, as a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus is the Son of God. And we're talking about a three-way sense here. And this is the important way that Jesus is the Son of God as far as our salvation is concerned. If He would have just came down, the Word made flesh, and John said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If that's all He would have done, if He would have just came down here and proved He was the Son of God, He was God the Son, if that's all that would have been demonstrated by His coming, He would have been worthy of our honor and worthy of our worship. But after we were through worshiping Him and honoring Him, we would go and die and spend an eternity in a lake of fire. Because just recognizing Him for who He is don't get you into heaven. There had to be a work that He performed. And it's that role as mediator, when the only begotten Son of God, who was completely human, goes to the cross and becomes the author of eternal salvation for us. In that role there as a mediator, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And as such, He's the Son of God. And I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it makes this argument for me tonight. Hebrews 2 verse 10, or excuse me, verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's in His incarnation. For the suffering of death, that's the purpose of the incarnation. Crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's what our salvation would involve. Verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Notice, in bringing many sons unto glory. And this, that's what we are now that we're saved. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And this is what it had to happen in order for Him to bring many sons unto glory. It says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And notice what He goes on to say. For both He that sanctifieth, that's Him, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And He's the older brother. And He offered Himself up for our redemption. Why? As the captain of our salvation, He might be able to bring many sons unto glory. You know what He does? He comes down here and He gets condemned in our spot. And He tastes our death for us and suffers the wrath of eternal vengeance. And gives His blood as the eternal atonement for our sin. And He does this as the elder brother so that He can make us sons. And in that, He becomes the firstborn of many sons that He brings unto God. And it's that role as mediator in which He's the Son of God that really, amen, He's worthy regardless if He ever died on the cross because He's the Creator. But the fact that the Creator died on the cross, folks, we're talking about a double eternal worthiness here tonight. We owe Him a living and much more than that. For all eternity, we'll be singing about Him and we'll be praising His name. He begins to quote in Hebrews 2 some Old Testament scriptures and says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Speaking of Jesus, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And the threefold way in which the Scripture refers to Jesus as the Son of God is first because His humanity is the product of a direct creation there. A body was prepared for Him as it was with Adam. He's the second Adam, the last Adam. And in that, He's called the Son of God. But then, next, as the Word, because He's the eternal member of the Godhead there. He entered into the race through the process of human birth, born of a virgin. And then third, His high priestly role as a mediator.
between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, is in the family of the redeemed, the elder brother in a family of the sons of God. And that's why we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, because of what He's done for us. And all that, granted, is related, but it's not the same. And here's the point tonight. Our sonship is based on His sonship. Isn't that wonderful? Our sonship. And I don't care if you're a lady sitting here tonight. You know what you have in the family of God? You've got the privileges and the rights and the inheritance of the firstborn son. That's your place in the family of God. And we're in Him and He's in us. God is our Father because God was His Father. That's it. And we're in Him. God is our Father because God is His Father, in that He was virgin born, in that His body is the product of the direct creation of God, and that He is in the place there of all of us, representing us in the family of the redeemed. He's not only the Redeemer, the captain of our salvation. He says He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's the older brother. How sure is our salvation? It's as sure as Christ being able to call God His Father. It is as sure as the God of heaven, the God of earth, the Father of Jesus Christ. He also is the Father of all of us that believe in Jesus Christ. Now that we talk about is His being selected, and that's the process of Him being perfected. He came down here and experienced things as a man, so that He might have sympathy as a man, and He might represent us as sons of God. And He prayed with strong tears and crying and supplication unto God that He'd be saved from death. You know what? God heard Him, and He was delivered. And it's through that deliverance that He earned for us. Amen. We didn't have a thing to do with it. When we trust Him, the Spirit of God takes us that course right there. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we're brought into the family of God because of Jesus, the Son of God, who is our great high priest. Now, that third word, neglected, we'll carry that on to the next message there, because it'll certainly apply. But think about that tonight, folks. How great it is to be saved. What a great high priest that we have. I want you to stand, and we're going to have a time of prayer here and give someone an opportunity to come tonight. Maybe you need to just refocus your life towards your great high priest and devote your energies towards Him. Maybe there's somebody tonight that's exactly what needs to happen. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've got to understand this. There's no other way. There's no other way to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's salvation in no other. In Him alone is there justification before God. Outside of Him, you're condemned. You're condemned before God, already condemned. In Him, you're justified already. Outside of Christ, you're condemned already. God will justify you if you'll get in Him. And that's the way it happens. You make the choice tonight. God made the choice when He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for you. He's all for you getting saved. So much so that Jesus Christ, He took your death. He bore your sins. He suffered in your place. God's for you getting saved. But He's not going to make you get saved. That's up to you. God's already voted. His vote is you get saved. But you're not saved until you trust Jesus Christ for yourself. If that's never happened, we're going to give you opportunity to do that. Everyone pray, and please, Miss Robin, you go ahead and begin to play. I wonder if there's someone here tonight, you'd raise your hand and say, Brother Dilbert, no one's looking around. Brother Dilbert, I've never been saved. I'm not saved. Just pray for me. Would you raise your hand tonight? Brother Dilbert, I've never been saved. I won't embarrass you. I promise you, I will not embarrass you. Man, if I could make you get saved, boy, I'd grab some fellas and we try to do that. But that's not the way it works. It's between you and the Lord. And I'm not going to embarrass you or shame you in any way whatsoever. If you've never been saved, would you slip up your hand and say, just pray for me. I've never been saved. If I died today, I'm not ready to be judged. I'm not ready to stand before God. Pray for me. Would you raise your hand? Is there somebody? Amen. All right. We're going to close right there. Amen. I mentioned, folks, already.